All right, so we're in Hebrews chapter 8 today. Let me read Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. And this is the New Living Translation I want to read here. It says, "But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises." Now, and that stood out to me, a far better covenant based on better promises. Better covenant, better promises. Sounds like a pizza commercial, doesn't it? Better covenant, better promises. So today the task before us is to figure out what is a covenant and what is the new covenant and how does all this apply to us. So to get into, you know, what a covenant is, I love the definition I saw by old Palmer Robertson. I don't know who this guy is, but I like what he said. He said, "A covenant is a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered." Now, you break that apart, you think about what he just said there, a bond like glue, okay? It glues two things together with blood. And when you see blood there, that should communicate to you. I mean, what Artie was talking about, you know, almost makes you want to pass out. It's just, there's something intense about blood. And when you see the word blood there, the covenant that's in blood, that's something that should not be taken lightly. It should not be taken casually. This is important stuff. It's in blood. And then you see that it's sovereignly administered. Sovereignly, this comes from God. God steps into our world and says, "This is the covenant I'm making with you." And I noticed through all the covenants through the Bible, it's like nobody really had a say in all this. God just says, "This is how it's going to be." Okay, and I'm thinking, is that fair? I mean, no negotiating. You know, well, you know, he sets all the terms, and we don't have a say about any of the terms. But then I'm thinking, but you got to remember a couple things here. He is a loving God, and he is an all-knowing God. Why would you want to negotiate against him? I mean, he's doing this for us, for our good. And when he says, "This is how it's going to be," it seems to me like the correct response is, "Good, okay, wonderful, great." We don't need to say anything more than that. So, and when you think about the covenants that have been made throughout the Bible, and I just want to quickly take you through some of these covenants. One, the covenant with Abraham and found in Genesis. I don't want to read any of this, but that was I've seen it referred to as the covenant of commencement, the beginning. There's a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. There's a covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, a covenant with David. And then we get to the new covenant, the covenant with us. And the covenant with Adam, I said that's a covenant of commencement. The covenant with Noah, that's a covenant of preservation. The covenant with Abraham, the covenant of promise. With Moses, that's a covenant of the law. With David, that's a covenant of the kingdom. And with us, it's a covenant of completion. And what I'll refer to as the ultimate covenant. And Hebrews refers to it as the eternal covenant. This is the covenant we're going to talk about today. But okay, so you look at all these different covenants. There are six covenants that I can identify in the Bible. These six covenants that are identified, there's a lot of similarities between them. They all have promises. They all have conditions. And with each one of them, I was impressed about this week, that there's a sign associated with each one of the covenants. Now, with Adam and Eve, the covenant, the sign is a Sabbath. You take a Sabbath and remember the Lord God, your creator. With Noah, the sign is the rainbow. You see the rainbow and you remember God's promise he would never destroy the earth again by flood. You see the covenant with Abraham, and the specific sign with that was circumcision. You see the covenant with Moses and the Israelites, and the sign is the Passover. They were to celebrate the Passover as an annual reminder of what God had done for the people. You see the covenant of David, and I'm thinking the sign there is the throne. That one was a little hard for me. And then you get to the new covenant, the covenant we're going to talk about today. And let me just challenge you, what is the sign of the new covenant? Anybody? Work with me. Okay, I heard the cross. No. What else? Communion, the Lord's Supper. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And as he's implementing the covenant, Jesus is saying this, I'll get to this a little later too. He says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, spilled for the forgiveness of your sins." The blood of the new covenant. So the Lord's Supper, we do this in remembrance of what God has done for us. Some other things I want to point out about the covenants. They all point to something greater. Adam and Eve, the covenant there, it pointed to marriage. With Noah, the covenant pointed to family. With Abraham, the covenant pointed to the tribes of Israel. With the Israelites, it pointed to God's, the Israelites are God's chosen people. With David, it pointed to the royal kingdom, the royal people. Royal people, I can't say that word. Now, with the new covenant, it points to the church. And when I just feel like I got to be careful on that. When I say the church, we think of the church. No, the church. And what's the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to go out and declare the praises of God to the rest of the world. We are his ambassadors. If we just think church is, oh, we're supposed to come on Sunday mornings and give, you know, a couple minutes of our time and listen to some boring sermon and stuff like that. No, you're missing the point of what the church is. The church is we are Christ's ambassadors. We are his representatives. We are the ones who tell the rest of the world about this new covenant, this great, what all God has done for us. And one more thing before I move on here, about the covenants. I see another common thread about all the covenants, that the first covenant was for a certain people. It was for Adam and his descendants. The covenant with Noah, that was for Noah and his descendants, which would be all of us, right? We all somehow came from Noah. And with Abraham, it was for Abraham and his descendants. With Moses, it was for Moses and the Israelites. With David, the covenant with David was for David and his descendants, the tribe of Judah specifically. With Jesus, the new covenant, it's for Jesus and his brothers and sisters, which would be all the believers. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a brother of Christ, you are a sister of Christ, you've been adopted into the family of God. So it's for us. The new covenant is for us. Okay, enough of that. Moving on here, let me go to Hebrews 8 verse 5. This is what it says. It's a very important verse I want to point out here. In Hebrews 8 verse 5, they serve at the sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Those are the words I want to point out. Talking about the priesthood. The priesthood serves in at the sanctuary, at the temple, at the tabernacle, and it's a copy and it's a shadow of what is in heaven. Now, this is something to wrap your mind around. When I first saw this, I was like, wow, this is really neat stuff. And it goes on here, verse 5 says, this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Make everything according to the pattern you were shown. Why? Because it represents something. The tabernacle is not just, oh, let's put a wall here. Let's paint it pink. Let's do this. Let's do it. No, there were very specific instructions. Why these specific instructions? Because it represents something. What did it represent? It represents something in heaven. It represents the throne room of God. I think we're going to get to that next week, which is going to be really cool, I think. So come back for that one. But it talks about the priesthood is nothing more than a copy, nothing more than a shadow. This is called typology, which typology is a study of all these symbols in the Old Testament that point to something greater, points to something in the New Testament, points to something in heaven, points to something to come. And as you read Hebrews, you find out all these different shadows, the shadow of the priesthood. The priesthood is a shadow of something greater. The tabernacle, the temple, are a shadow of something greater. The animal sacrifices are a shadow of something greater. The old covenant is a shadow of something greater. John MacArthur, he says, a shadow has no substance. It exists only as evidence of the real thing. As I read that, I'm thinking, okay, so this is an important point for Christians, for all people. Don't get hung up on the shadows. The shadows represent something greater, something else. And so I was mindful of Peter Pan. Peter Pan, was, you know, he spent all this time trying to chase a shadow, you know. You think of children, that you can make them cry if you step on their shadow, which is really fun. Don't do that. When I come home, I don't want my kids hugging my shadow. I want my kids to hug me. I want them to hug me. And see, this was a problem for the Jews, especially at this point when Jesus died on the cross and when the new covenant was being implemented, because they couldn't let go of the shadow. The shadow that had no substance. They couldn't let go of that. You see this play out in Acts chapter 6 with Stephen. It was Stephen who was full of the Holy Spirit. It says there the people came to oppose him, but they couldn't stand up against his wisdom or by the Spirit of whom he spoke. And they started going off on Stephen. They were mad at Stephen. They were accusing him of blasphemy against Moses and against God and against this holy place and against the law. and against the customs of Moses. This is what they were accusing Stephen. He's against the temple, the holy place. He's against the customs of Moses. He's against all the shadows. Because, hey, the shadows have been replaced by something greater. Let go of the shadows. So I look at this. I'm wondering if you and I, sometimes we have a hard time doing the same thing. We get caught up in our shadows, in the shadows of the Word of God, the traditions of the church, the rituals. We get caught up in all that. And we lose sight of the substance. We lose sight of the real thing, which is Jesus Christ. Once again, Hebrews 8, verse 6. Now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. This is the substance. We're going to talk about the substance today. It says in Hebrews 8, verse 7, the next verse, it says, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So maybe this would be helpful here. What's wrong with the old covenant? Or what it calls the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant of the law. What was wrong? What was wrong with it? How is the new covenant better than the old covenant? The old covenant, in Exodus chapter 19, this is what it says in verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. And there's so much more with it. I mean, I could read chapter and chapter and chapter about that covenant right there. I want you to see how the people responded. When God gave them this covenant, the people responded all together. They said, we will do everything the Lord has said. And I can show you, several times when the Hebrew people responded that way. Yes, we can. Yes, we will. God says, this is what I want you to do. Okay, sign me up. All right, so this is the old covenant. So how is the new covenant superior to the old covenant? What was the problem with the old covenant? Did God mess up when he gave the old covenant? Did God's nature change from after the old covenant to the new covenant? Did something, because God doesn't change, does he? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So what happened here? When you look at the old covenant, was God not a loving God in the old covenant? It says in Exodus 34, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. And I can show you several several Old Testament verses about God's love for the Israelite people. God was a loving God in the Old Testament. He's a loving God in the New Testament, but he's a loving God in the Old Testament. Why the change? Why the new covenant? Was God not patient in the Old Testament? Maybe he's mellowed out in his older age. If you can say something like that. Because I'm not that patient, especially the older I get, I'm not patient. We have the program here, the extra innings. I have no patience. We got 40 kids running around this building. I'm like, shut them up. Stop it. It's a wonderful program. I just don't have patience. Did God not have patience? It says in Exodus 34, once again, he's slow to anger. He was slow to anger in the Old Testament. Oh, there was times he should have been angry with the Israelites and their rebelliousness, their disobedience. But he's slow to anger. I would have annihilated the Israelites long before. I mean, yeah, God is patient. God is patient. God is a God of love. God is a God of patience. Well, what about forgiveness? Maybe he wasn't a forgiving God in the Old Testament. He's a forgiving God now in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, he wasn't a forgiving God, maybe. But once again, Exodus 34 says this, forgiving the wickedness and rebellion and sin. He is a forgiving God, and you can see his forgiveness in the Old Testament. You see his love in the Old Testament. You see his patience in the Old Testament. You see his forgiveness in the Old Testament. And I can point out his justice. It says, once again, Exodus 34, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. So he's a loving God. He's a patient God. He's a forgiving God. He's a just God. Has his laws changed? Oh, that's a whole sermon right there. But Jesus expanded on the laws. Where the Old Testament says, thou shalt not murder, he says, don't hate. The Old Testament says, don't commit adultery, he says, don't lust. And yet Jesus was able to take all the laws of the Old Testament and says it all points to two things. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love each other as yourself. But the law of the Old Testament is still intact today. We are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. That's why we don't have idols. It's why we make worship a priority of our lives. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's why we don't murder. That's why we don't steal. That's why we don't lie. That's why we don't covet. All these different things. All the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, I still see them playing out in the New Testament. So are the laws obsolete? I don't see the laws being obsolete. Did God's love change? I don't see God's love changing. God's patience didn't change. God's forgiveness, it didn't change. What is significant about the New Testament, the New Covenant, that wasn't in the Old Covenant? What was the problem with the Old Covenant? The problem, the fault that was found, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. What was wrong with the first covenant? The problem with the first covenant was us. Or specifically them, the Israelites, the Hebrew, not me, them, okay? It was people. People are the problem. The Israelites were unfaithful. Numbers 14, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt?" So this is mankind. We treat God with contempt. "How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them?" And what else could he have done for them? And yet they treat him with contempt. They refuse to believe in him. They refuse to listen to him. The Israelites had plenty of religious activity. The problem was they didn't have the right attitude. The problem was they didn't have faith. And the problem is not that God gave bad commands. The problem was that people had bad hearts. They were religious. They were ritualistic. Their religion was external. You remember that Jesus, he criticized the Pharisees because they clean the outside of the cup, but the inside's full of wickedness. It's all external. What about the heart? Let's get to the heart of the matter. So the problem is the people. Two problems I'm going to point out here. One problem is people. Jeremiah 11 says this, the Lord said to me, "Proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. And from the time I brought your forefathers up out of Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, 'Obey me.' But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but that they did not keep. Then the Lord said to me, 'There is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods and served them, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will bring on them a disaster that they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them.'" Because they were unfaithful to the covenant. They were unfaithful to covenant. And this is what it says in Hebrews 8, verse 8. God found fault with the people. And he said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them." So he found fault. He found fault with the people. It says in Judges 2, the Lord burned with anger against Israel because the nation had violated the covenant. He found fault with the people. Now, so one problem here is the people. Another problem I want to point out here is the purpose. The purpose of the old covenant, once again, it was just a shadow pointing to something else. What was the purpose of the old covenant? Did God give them all these laws so they would obey all these laws so they could earn their place in heaven, so they could be right? Is that why he gave all the laws? Galatians 3 says this, "Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins." That's the purpose of the law, is to show them God is a holy God. You're not a holy people. God is holy. We're not. And so we fool ourselves when we think, I can keep all these laws. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. And then we have laws on top of our laws on top of our laws to prove how righteous we are, to prove how holy we are, how good we are. We're basically good people, right? We're basically good people. No, we're not. No, we're not. Ray Stedman, he says, "The people of that day thought God wanted them to keep these Ten Commandments as the only way they could please him. They felt he demanded a rigid, careful, scrupulous observance of the Ten Commandments. But what they did not understand, though God pointed this out to them many times, was that God never expected them to keep it. He knew they could not. He did not give it to them to be kept, for he knew they could not keep it. He gave it to them to show them they could not keep it, so they would be ready to receive the Messiah, ready to receive the Savior, ready to say, we need a Savior. See, to me, that's the point of the law, is to show us we need help. We're sinners. We're sinners. It says in Acts 13, it says, brothers, listen, we are here to proclaim that through this man Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is declared right with God, something the law of Moses could never do. You can never be declared right in God's eyes by trying to be good. Can't do it. Hebrews 10 says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities in themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeat endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The law is just a shadow. It's just a shadow to show us we need a Savior. We need a new covenant. The old covenant's not getting the job done. There's a fault. There's a flaw with the old covenant. That flaw is us, people. Mankind, our hearts. We have bad hearts. So we need a new covenant. And the good thing here, God provides a new covenant. And it's first mentioned in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The new covenant's announced here in Jeremiah 31. It says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It was announced in the Old Testament. This new covenant was announced in the Old Testament, Old Covenant. The Old Covenant promised a new covenant. 600 years before the new covenant came, promised there was going to be a new covenant, a new way, a better way, better promises. The new covenant was initiated in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, implemented when at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus took the cup. Luke 22, verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And I'm thinking, they had to make the disciples' head spins. Wait, that's not in the script. That's not in the traditional Seder supper. What's Jesus talking about? This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So when Jesus poured out his blood, we stopped being under the old covenant and we started being a people under the new covenant. It was announced in Jeremiah. It was initiated at the death of Jesus Christ when his blood was spilt. And it was explained in Hebrews 8. And that's where we are today. Hebrews 8. This is what it says in verse 10. Hebrews 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Which, this happened when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. When the temple was destroyed, the sacrifices were destroyed, the priesthood was all destroyed, it all became obsolete in AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus initiated the new covenant. It was all obsolete. It's all gone. The old covenant, all the practices, all the shadows, they're all gone because the light has come. What's the promise? What does it say? What specifically, what is this new covenant promising? First of all, it's promising regeneration. It talks, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And we need that. We need God's laws. If we're going to be faithful to God's laws, it just can't be on a stone. It can't be on a piece of paper. It can't be on a church wall. It has to somehow penetrate our hearts where we desire to follow God. We want to follow God. So he gives us a new nature. We become new creations. We become born again. It says in 2 Corinthians 3, it says, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. Have you ever read the old covenant? I'm like, I don't get it. What's this talking about? It says, the veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Only when you start looking at Jesus does it all make sense. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we look to Jesus, as we turn to Jesus, as we cling to Jesus, we become transformed into his likeness. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has made his light shine in our hearts. He's made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's a God thing. This transformation, it's a God thing. It says in Hebrews 13, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ." It's not going to happen unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ, unless you allow the Holy Spirit to change you and transform you. It's a God thing. But you've seen it, haven't you? Hopefully you experienced it. But if you haven't experienced it, surely you've seen this before. When people, you know, they talk bad about the church, they talk bad about the Word of God, they talk bad about, you know, all this stuff. I'm like, have you not seen how radical Jesus Christ can change a man? And I saw it with my own father-in-law. I didn't know my father-in-law before he was a Christian, but I've heard the stories. He was a bad guy. An alcoholic, a womanizer, just a selfish, just purely selfish. I understand, you know, he's got scars up and down his chest from bar fights. This is my father-in-law, and I married Stephanie. He's scary. But when I came into the family, that wasn't who he was. He got kicked out of the house. His wife said, "Don't come back." But he did come back a day before their divorce. He says, "I'm a Christian." She said, don't be getting all religious on us. You haven't changed, whatever. And the way I understand the story, they made him live in the basement for about a year. And during that year, they started seeing there's something different about this guy. Something different about this man. He was on fire for the Lord. And because of his faithfulness to God, I've had the opportunity to baptize several family members. He's a changed man. I saw it with our neighbor across the street. I think I've told you about Gerald before. Gerald was a grumpy old man, just grumpy old man. I love to tell the story. He'd come over to our house and he'd yell at the girls. Tell them, "I got an Easter egg hunt out there in the backyard if you want to go and get any candy." You know, he's grumpy, mean, but the girls, they loved him. He was just something about the guy we loved, but he was grumpy. I understand he was in prison, and I've never heard the full story, but I'm thinking it was a bad story. It wasn't like he committed a little crime. He committed a bad crime, and he was in prison. But he's out of prison now. I meet the man. I see the man, and he got diagnosed with cancer. And I don't know if it's because of the cancer or something happened before the cancer, but he asked me to baptize him, and I baptized the man. And in his last weeks, this man glowed, not from the chemotherapy, but from Jesus. He loved everybody. I mean, radical, changed man. How does that happen? And it happens when you fully give yourself to Jesus Christ. And you see this transformation take place where God's laws are put on your heart. And we can, there's story after story after story. I know some of your all stories. And how Christ has changed you from who you were to who you are today. It's a transformation that can only happen when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and you invite the Holy Spirit into your heart. So one of the promises is this transformation, is regeneration. Another promise I would give you, this relationship that God offers us. "I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach a man or neighbor or brother know the Lord, because they will know me. They will know me. They will walk with me." Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden because of sin. You and I are being brought back into the Lord's presence because of Jesus. Hebrews 4 says, "Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence." You and I, because of Jesus, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can have a relationship with God only because of what Jesus has done on that cross for us, only because this new covenant has been instituted. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are the temple of the living God. You know, he wants to live in our hearts. He wants to commune with us. He wants to walk with us, not just on Sunday mornings, but every day of our lives. He wants to have a relationship with us where we can cry out to him. We can pray to him. We can listen to him. We can hear from him. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This speaks of ownership. Ownership. We used to sing a song in the church where I grew up every time we had a baptism. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. I don't remember the rest of the words. But we belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to us. 1 John chapter 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. We are the children of God. 1 Peter 2 says, you are a chosen priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Not because you've earned it, not because you're good enough. You're not good enough. It's all because of the grace of God, the amazing grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus earned it because he lived a flawless life. He lived in obedience to Christ, a sinless life. See, it's not about us keeping the covenant because we can't. It's about Jesus keeping the covenant, which he did. Jesus did it, and we are the recipients of this. Ephesians 2 verse 19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So there's regeneration, transformation. There's this relationship that we have where we can walk with God. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, which is a precious gift. Do not take that lightly. Do not abuse that. Listen to that Holy Spirit. Cling to that Holy Spirit. And become the child that God is calling you to be. And then there's reconciliation. Where he says, I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. He willfully forgets our sins because when he looks at you, he doesn't see your sins. He sees his son, Jesus Christ. He sees you covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The old covenant covered, just covered sins. The new covenant actually removes our sins. Washes them away by the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 is a great verse. It says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's a verse that should be on your refrigerator. All right, I'm just going to challenge you guys. Get that one on the refrigerator right there. Not counting men's sins against them. Yes, you have sinned. Yes, you are not good enough. That's an important part of this message here. You are a sinner. You're not good enough. The Israelite people, they were not good enough. They were sinners. How can a sinner be in the presence of an almighty, pure, holy God? Only through Christ Jesus. God's not looking at your sins. He's looking at Jesus Christ. This is a better covenant, better promises, all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I remember a long time ago, I remember a girl told me, we need more songs about the blood. You know, there's power in the blood. Are you washed in the blood? That blood is precious. That blood is precious. His blood makes everything right. He sacrificed for our sins once and for all when he offered himself. He took the cup saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The conditions of the first covenant was that we obey. The conditions of the new covenant is that we believe. That we believe. It's not about obedience. It's about belief. Do you trust Jesus? Because he obeyed. Do you trust Jesus because he died for our sins? Do you trust Jesus because he's given us the Holy Spirit? Do you trust Jesus because he intercedes for us? Do you trust Jesus because he calls us friend? Do you trust Jesus? So here's the summary. The summary here, if nothing else made sense, I want to put it all in a nutshell. The old covenant basically boils down to this. Walk with God so you can be forgiven. Now, if you can't walk with God, you can't be forgiven. That's the old covenant in a nutshell. And the new covenant in a nutshell is be forgiven by the blood of Jesus so you can walk with God. Jesus is good enough. It's not about us. But it's for us. It is for us because of Jesus. So here's a challenge. I would ask you to let go of the old, let go of the shadow. Stop trying to earn your way to heaven. Stop trying to be good enough. And accept God's new terms. What's his new terms? How do you access the new covenant? How do you receive the promises of the new covenant? And the answer is put your faith in Jesus. And he will transform you. And he will equip you. And he will walk with you. And he will make you good enough by removing your sins by his blood, because he paid it all.